badly to watch the baseball game. It is cleaning out the garage on your day off after working 60 hours the prior week. The straight life is coping with head colds and engine tune-ups and crabgrass and income tax forms. It is taking your family to church on Sunday when you've heard every idea the minister has to offer. It is giving a portion of your income to God's work when you already wonder how ends will meet. To all this, most men's gut-level response is, "Get me out of here." While our natural rebelliousness provides the arrogance necessary to stop short of God's standards, our natural dislike of the straight life gives us the desire to stop short and to instead experience the temporary pleasures of sin. Our mixed standards provide a relief from our dulling responsibilities. Males have a strong, regular sex drive. In What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women, Dr. Dobson writes, "When sexual response is blocked, males experience an accumulating physiological pressure which demands release. Two seminal vesicles, small sacs containing semen, gradually fill to capacity. As maximum level is reached, hormonal influences sensitize the man to all sexual stimuli. For most men, this buildup to heightened sexual desire takes only about 72 hours. Many women, Dr. Dobson notes, stand in amazement at how regularly their husbands desire sexual intercourse. He tells a story about a young couple on a water ski trip. The husband, a neophyte on skis, thrashed about the bay for much of the afternoon as he struggled to stand. Gamely, he tried and tried again, but he spent more time in the water than on it. The effort was obviously exhausting our sunburned hero. Meanwhile, his wife turned to a friend and said, 'Would you believe he'll still want it when we get home tonight?' This pressure men experience does not justify seeking release through pornography or masturbation. The body has built-in mechanisms of release, including nocturnal emissions and overflow into the urine. And in fact, I've talked with many single men who, by consistently keeping their eyes and minds pure of sensual things, haven't had sex or masturbated for years. The pressure dries up, they say. Still, it's important for all men to realize how the cycle of pressure can escalate our sensitivity to temptation. After having sex on Sunday night, you drive to work Monday morning and, without much reaction, notice a new billboard with a foxy babe. But after three sexless nights, seeing that babe on Thursday's drive gets your motor running, and she may even pop in and out of your mind all day. 'If I'm going to be out all week on business,' Rob told us, 'Sue and I usually have sex on Sunday night. On Monday night, when I'm on the road, I have dinner, do a little work, catch CNN, and go to bed. I may think about sex, but it's not a big deal. By Wednesday night, however, I'm not the same man. I practically feel possessed. The temptations are horrible, and they seem to rise in intensity each night. Your body isn't reliable for any spiritual battle, much less the battle for sexual purity and obedience. We easily identify with Paul. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am.'" Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. Your body often breaks ranks, engaging in battle against you. This traitorous tendency pushes our sexual drive to ignore God's standards. When this sexual drive combines with our natural male arrogance and our natural male desire to drift from the straight life, we're primed and fueled for sexual captivity. The means of ignition, meanwhile, come from the fourth of our natural male tendencies, and the most deadly. Males receive sexual gratification through the eyes. Our eyes give men the means to sin broadly and at will. We don't need a date or a mistress. We don't ever need to wait. We have our eyes and can draw sexual gratification through them at any time. We're turned on by female nudity in any way, shape, or form. We aren't picky. It can come in a photograph of a nude stranger just as easily as in a romantic interlude with a wife. we have a visual ignition switch when it comes to viewing the female anatomy. Women seldom understand this because they aren't sexually stimulated in the same way. Their ignitions are tied to touch and relationship. They view this visual aspect of our sexuality as shallow and dirty, even detestable. Often, any effort from husbands to put a positive spin on this vision factor by suggesting their wives use it to advantage in the bedroom is met with disdainful scorn. Lisa, for instance, said, "So I suppose I have to buy one of those cheap teddies and prance around like some saloon girl?" Visual sexual gratification is no laughing matter in your fight for sexual purity. Given what the sight of nudity does to the pleasure centers of our brain, and these days it's pretty easy to see many naked or near-naked women, it's no wonder our eyes and mind resist control. Visual foreplay. Let's restate this fourth natural tendency in different words so you don't miss the point. For males, impurity of the eyes is sexual foreplay. That's right, just like stroking an inner thigh or rubbing a breast, because foreplay is any sexual action that naturally takes us down the road to intercourse. Foreplay ignites passions, rocketing us by stages until we go all the way. God views foreplay outside marriage as wrong. We get a glimpse of this in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 3. Where God, to portray the waywardness and apostasy of his chosen people, uses the picture of virgins in passionate sin. In that land their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. If you've ever argued that God doesn't address petting in the Bible, let Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 3 serve as a corrective to your thinking. Just as instructive is the overall thrust of New Testament teaching on sexual purity. Study again the passages listed at the end of chapter 4, and the application of their standards mentally as well as physically. From God's viewpoint, sex is more than being inside a woman. What acts constitute foreplay? Clearly, caressing the breasts is foreplay. Why? Intercourse is sure to follow. If not with her tonight, then at least with masturbation later back home. If not with her tonight, than maybe tomorrow night when her will has weakened. Masturbation while fantasizing about another woman besides your wife, or fantasy intercourse while dreaming, is the same as doing it. Remember the standard Jesus set? You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. What else is foreplay? Mutual stroking of the genitals is foreplay. Even stroking the top of the thigh can be foreplay. Young men may not see it that way, but fathers do. If you saw a boy stroking your daughter's thigh, we would bet that you wouldn't just wink and turn away. When a girl lays her head in the lap of a teenage boy, that's foreplay. A mild form, perhaps, but that'll get his motor running at levels too high for young motors. Slow dancing can be foreplay if certain parts of the body are in close contact. This isn't to say that young couples can't relate physically in ways that aren't foreplay, such as holding hands, walking arm in arm, or even a short kiss. But heavy kissing around the neck and chest leads naturally to stripping, which leads to mutual masturbation, which leads to intercourse. Breaking promises. If you're married, you may be asking, "What does all this have to do with me? My foreplay happens only with my wife." Are you sure? Impurity of the eyes provides definite sexual gratification. Isn't that foreplay? When you see a hot movie scene, is there a twitch below your belt? What are you thinking when you're on the beach and suddenly meet a jaw-dropping beauty in a thong bikini? You gasp while Mission Control drones, "We have ignition." You have her in bed on the spot, though only in your mind. Or you file away the image and fantasize about her later. You stare at a sexy model and lust. You stare some more and lust some more. Your motor revs into the red zone and you need some type of release or the engine's going to blow. No doubt about it, visual sexual gratification is a form of sex for men. As males, we draw sexual gratification and chemical highs through our eyes. Alex remembers the time he was watching TV with his sister-in-law. The rest of the family was at the mall. She was lying flat on her stomach on the floor in front of me, wearing tight shorts, and she'd fallen asleep watching TV. I was on the chair, and I happened to look down and see her upper thigh and a trace of her underwear. I tried to ignore it, but my heart started racing a little, and my eyes kept looking at the back of her upper thigh. I got so excited that I began to stare and really lust. I had to release it somehow. I masturbated while she slept right out in the open. In Alex's case, impurity of the eyes was clearly foreplay, which led to further sin. It's critical to recognize visual sexual impurity as foreplay. If viewing sensual things merely provides a flutter of appreciation for a woman's beauty, it would be no different than viewing the awesome power of a thunderstorm racing over the Iowa cornfields. No sin, no problem. But if it is foreplay, and if you're getting sexual gratification, it defiles the marriage bed. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And it's certain you're also paying prices you may not even see. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Furthermore, like Alex, you're breaking promises. You promised your wife she would be your only vessel of sexual satisfaction on the face of the earth. So did Alex, but during that episode on the couch, he broke that promise. He wasn't being true to his one faithful love. Consider this story from Ed Cole, a pastor who speaks nationally. At the close of a noon prayer meeting he'd conducted for the staff of a large ministry, a young woman drew him aside for private prayer. "I have a problem," she told him, a little shyly. "What's your problem?" he asked. Her face drew tight and tears welled up in her eyes. "I don't really know," she stammered, biting her lip, "but my husband says I have a problem." Ed tried again. "What does your husband say your problem is?" "He says I don't understand him," she finally said, agonizing over each word. "What don't you understand?" Ed asked. Suddenly, the young lady began to weep bitterly from deep within. "My husband keeps magazines by his side of the bed," she gasped quietly between sobs. "Playboy, Penthouse, and those others. He says he needs to look at them before he can have sex with me. He says he needs them to stimulate him." She squeezed out the sentence, tears flowing down her face. "I told him he doesn't really need those magazines, but he says I don't understand him. He says if I really loved him, then I would understand why he has to have the magazines, and I would let him get more of them." When Ed later inquired what her husband did for a living, she replied, "He's a youth minister." No wife should be made to share the intimacy of her marriage bed with some shameless porn model. In this instance, the husband not only asked his wife to accept his sin, but also to enable his sin by allowing him to buy more magazines. Then he justifies his behavior by blaming her. Preposterous. This man, too, was not being true to his one faithful love. Maleness versus manhood. If we get into sexual sin naturally, just by being male, then how do we get out? We can't eliminate our maleness, and we're sure we don't want to. For instance, we want to look at our wives and desire them. They're beautiful to us, and we're sexually gratified when we gaze at them, often daydreaming about the night ahead and what bedtime will bring. In its proper place, maleness is wonderful. Yet our maleness is a major root of sexual sin. So what do we do? We must choose to be more than male. We must choose manhood. When our fathers admonished us to be a man about it, they were encouraging us to rise up to a standard of manhood they already understood. They wanted us to fulfill our potential, to rise above our natural tendencies to take the easy way out. When our fathers said, "Be a man," they were asking us to be like them. Our Heavenly Father also exhorts us to be men. He wants us to be like Him. When he calls us to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he's asking us to rise above our natural tendencies to impure eyes, fanciful minds, and wandering hearts. His standard of purity doesn't come naturally to us. He calls us to rise up by the power of his indwelling presence and get the job done. Before an important battle for the army he commanded, Joab said to the troops of Israel, "Be of good courage and let us play the men for our people." 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12, King James Version. In short, he was saying, "We know God's plan for us. Let's rise up as men and set our hearts and minds to get it done." Regarding sexual integrity, God wants you to rise up and get it done. Chapter 7, Choosing True Manhood. You stand before an important battle. You've decided that the slavery of sexual sin isn't worth your love of sexual sin. You're committed to removing every hint of it. But how? Your maleness looms as your own worst enemy. You got into this mess by being male. You'll get out of it by being a man. From Fred, Jesus Hands and Eyes. What will true manhood mean, for example, in how we deal with our eyes? What are the issues? In a newsletter, author and speaker Dr. Gary Roseberg told us of seeing a pair of hands that reminded him of the hands of his father, who had gone on to heaven. Gary continued to reminisce about what his father's hands meant to him. Then he shifted his thoughts to the hands of Jesus, noting this simple truth. They were hands that never touched a woman with dishonor. As I read this, sorrow tore at my soul. Oh, how I wished I could say that about my hands. I have degraded women with my hands, and I regret the sin. As I thought about it more, I realized that since my first year of salvation, I haven't touched a woman in dishonor. What a joy to contemplate. I pondered Gary's words a little longer. Jesus' hands never touched a woman with dishonor, but Jesus said that lusting with the eyes is the same as touching. Given that Jesus is sinless, I suddenly realized that Jesus not only never touched a woman with dishonor, he never even looked at a woman in dishonor. Could I say that? I couldn't. Though saved and free to walk purely, I had still chosen to look at women in dishonor. Oh, don't be so hard on yourself, one might say. It's natural for a male to look. That's part of our nature. But what you're doing is stealing. The impure thought life is the life of a thief. You're stealing images that aren't yours. When you had premarital sex, you touched someone who didn't belong to you. When you looked down the blouse of a woman who isn't your wife, you were stealing something that isn't yours to take. It's just like walking down Main Street behind someone who drops a $100 bill out of his pocket and you pick it up. That money isn't yours, even if he didn't know he lost it. If you choose to keep the money instead of saying, "Hey, mister," then you've taken something that you're not entitled to. Similarly, if a woman's blouse falls open, you can't say, "Hey, that's in my sight line, I get to have that." No, you have to look away. Otherwise, you're a thief. You need to leave that valuable creation in the hands of God and her husband or her future husband. When we're thieves with our eyes, we're embezzling sexual gratification from areas that don't belong to us, from women who aren't connected to us. In this arena, Jesus, having never looked on a woman with dishonor, is clearly our role model. Well, sure, you say, he was God. It's unfair to expect me to live like him. Maybe. But if, because of his deity, Jesus' personal standard seems unattainable to you, let's look at another manhood role model from Scripture in the area of sexual purity. Just a man. His name was Job, and in our minds, this man is the essential role model of sexual purity in Scripture. In the book of the Bible that tells his story, we see God bragging about Job to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Job chapter 1, verse 8. Was God proud of Job? You bet. He applauded his servant's faithfulness in words of highest praise. And if you walked in purity, blameless and upright, he would speak just as proudly of you. Joy would abound in his heart. You already have the freedom and authority to walk purely. You don't need further counseling. You don't need further deliverance. But such a passage from Scripture may actually discourage you when you compare Job's example with your own life. So let's find out more about how Job did it. In Job chapter 31, verse 1, we see Job making a startling revelation. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. A covenant with his eyes. You mean he made a promise with his eyes to not gaze upon a young woman? It's not possible. It can't be true. Yet Job was successful. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made this promise. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. Chapter 31, verse 9. Job had been totally successful, or he could not have made this statement from his heart. He knew he had lived right, and he knew his eyes and mind were pure. He swore to it upon his wife and marriage before God and man. Let's go back to the beginning of the story and read the opening verse of the book of Job. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Job was just a man. As you realize that, these precious words should gloriously flood your soul. If he can do it, so can I. God wants you to know that in your manhood as he created it, you too can rise above sexual impurity. From Fred, Making My Covenant. When I first gave serious consideration to Job's example, I meditated upon his words for days on end. Job and I were different in only one way, our actions. God called him blameless. I wasn't yet blameless, but I was a man just as Job was, so there was hope. After a few days, my mind turned to the word covenant, an agreement between God and man. What exactly am I to do when I make a covenant? I could say the words to make a promise, but I was uncertain whether I could keep my word. And my eyes? Could I really expect my eyes to keep their end of the bargain? Eyes can't think or talk. How do they keep a promise? Day after day, my mind returned to this covenant concept, trying to picture it, all the while remaining in my sin. Yet something was stirring deep in my soul. I remember the moment, the exact spot on Merle Hay Road in Des Moines, when it all broke loose. I'd failed God with my eyes for the 30 millionth time, my heart churned in guilt, pain, and sorrow. Driving down Merle Hay Road, I suddenly gripped the wheel, and through clenched teeth I yelled out, "That's it, I'm through with this, I'm making a covenant with my eyes. I don't care what it takes, and I don't care if I die trying. It stops here. It stops here." I made that covenant and built it brick by brick. Later, Steve and I will show you the blueprint for building that brick wall. But for now, study my breakthrough. First, I made a clear decision. Second, I decided once and for all to make a change. I can't describe how much I meant it. Floods of frustration from years of failure poured from my heart. I just had it. I wasn't fully convinced I could trust myself even then, but I'd finally and truly engaged the battle. Through the covenant with my eyes, all my mental and spiritual resources were now leveled upon a single target, my impurity. With that covenant, I had also chosen manhood, to rise above my natural male tendencies. That was a huge step for me, as you'll see later on. The Bible's Greatest Sissy. This step may seem odd to you, but remember, acts of obedience will often appear strange, even illogical. We've sometimes been challenged with the words, "Who in their right mind would ever make a covenant with their eyes like this? It seems crazy." To answer that objection, let's look at the story of the man we'll call the greatest sissy in the Bible. His name was Zedekiah, and he was reigning as king in Jerusalem at a time when the Babylonians were threatening to capture and destroy the city and bring an end to the nation of Judah. Zedekiah's lack of manhood rose to the surface in the events described in Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah himself, as God's prophet, knew what the outcome of the Babylonian invasion would be, and he made it known. Jeremiah was telling all the people, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, and whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life, he will live. And this is what the Lord says, this city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Chapter 38, verses 1 through 3. When Zedekiah heard about this, he let his officials throw Jeremiah into a deep cistern to shut him up. He later ordered his servants to lift the prophet out, but he still kept Jeremiah under arrest. Then, one day with Jerusalem under siege, the king summoned Jeremiah to a secret meeting. Jeremiah told the king what to do. "This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands." Chapter 38, verses 17 and 18. Surrender. God, through Jeremiah, was asking the king to do something very difficult, something that made no sense. Who in their right mind would ever leave the fortress and go over to the enemy? It seemed crazy. Still, God's word was clear. The city would fall whether they stayed or left. Zedekiah expressed his fear, but Jeremiah remained firm. "Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. Then it will go well with you and your life will be spared." Chapter 38, verse 20. But Zedekiah, indecisive and fearful, failed to obey. The right thing to do was too illogical, too costly. The results for himself, his family, and his nation were tragic. Man's man or God's man? When it comes down to it, God's definition of real manhood is pretty simple. It means hearing his word and doing it. That's God's only definition of manhood, a doer of the word. And God's definition of a sissy is someone who hears the word of God and doesn't do it. Have you ever known a guy whose beard is so heavy he uses two blades to shave in the morning, one for each side of his face? By late afternoon, his 4 o'clock shadow is so thick he has to shave again. 4 blades in one day. For those of us who are smooth men, we hold this tough guy in awe. But God cares nothing about that. When God looks around, he's not looking for a man's man, but for God's man. His definition of a man, someone who hears his word and acts upon it, is tough, but at least it's clear. Meanwhile, the results of failing to be a man according to God's definition are always tragic. The fact is, as Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 tell us, God is not mocked. You do reap what you sow, both to the good and to the bad. By now you understand God's command that you should eliminate every hint of sexual immorality from your life. If you do that, as Job did through his covenant with his eyes, then you're God's man. If you don't eliminate every hint, are you a sissy? Maybe so. Earlier in the book of Jeremiah, we read these desperate words spoken by the prophet to the people. "How long will you be unclean?" Chapter 13, verse 27. That's the question for you as well. How long will you choose to be sexually unclean? It's difficult to be victorious. We told ourselves repeatedly that we wanted out, but words are mere dandelion puffs, blowing about in the weakest breeze. Without resolute manhood girding these words, nothing happens. Talking isn't the same as doing. In the next several chapters, we'll first help you to decisively choose victory in the arena of sexual purity. Then we'll follow that up with guidelines for living out that victory as a real man. The heart of a woman. As a woman, you've no doubt become aware of how much men and women differ sexually. Heather is trying to comprehend this. I'm starting to be more understanding and sensitive to my husband's feelings, she said. Men are always in the mood. Andrea commented, Through the years, I've come to read my husband's body signals, and usually, even if I'm tired or don't feel good, I can appreciate his sexual needs, so I do my part to satisfy him. I have to admit, though, I've had times that I feel resentful, wondering why my emotional needs weren't as important as his physical needs. I've told him repeatedly what my needs are for intimacy to better satisfy him and not feel like I'm just an object for his physical pleasure. Although my husband is wonderful in so many ways, he still slips up in this area, and I have to remind him often. Andrea warmed to the subject. Ann Landers once ran a series of stories of women who couldn't care less about sex anymore. My husband asked me how I felt about that. I told him honestly that I could appreciate where those women were coming from sometimes. He looked surprised, but I went on to say that I could understand why they despise sex, if their husbands had never done anything to please their wives and done only what it took to satisfy themselves. It can often be difficult for wives not to be repulsed by the male tendency to draw sexual satisfaction from the eyes. Rhonda said, When I first heard about how men are, it seemed so wild and unlike anything I could imagine. I had a hard time believing it and occasionally even wondered if men were making it up. But having accepted the differences, I can now say that I have a good attitude about the whole thing. Similarly, Kathy said, Understanding that his desires have a physiological basis has helped me be more sensitive to a very real need. I used to think that Victoria's Secret was a store for sleazy women. My husband helped me understand that my wearing intimate apparel was a big plus for him. I think Christian women need to feel freer to use whatever turns their man on. At the same time, wives have to be careful of how their appearance can turn on other men. The Bible instructs women to dress modestly, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. But many women tend to take such verses lightly. When shopping, some women will look for something attractive when what they really mean is something sexy. They want the sweater that sets off their breasts, the low-cut dress that sets off their hourglass figures. While these may be nice for your husband, what about the rest of the men you know? I don't think that most women are consciously aware of what other men are thinking, Kathy said. Now that I know how intense the temptations are that my husband and other men face, I'm more careful how I dress. In relation to your own husband, understanding the 72-hour cycle can help you keep him satisfied. Ellen said, His purity is extremely important to me, so I try to meet his needs so that he goes out each day with his cup full. During the earlier years, with much energy going into childcare and with my monthly cycle, it was a lot more difficult for me to do that. There weren't too many ideal times when everything was just right. But that's life, and I did it anyway. So there's a place for the quickie. While a long-term diet of drive-by sex is unhealthy, it certainly has a place in diffusing the power of the 72-hour temptation cycle. Sometimes you just don't have the time or energy for the full package, but if you care about his purity, you can find just enough energy to get him by. In terms of your attire around the house, remember that his ignition is visual. You can get his motor running just changing shirts in his presence. As Ellen said, For my husband's sake, I try not to undress in front of him unless I'm ready for action. When you want your husband to watch romantic videos with you, be especially sensitive to how movies with vivid love scenes will subject him to visual sensuality. Of course, you want the two of you to watch the movie together, but give him room to say no for the sake of his sexual integrity. Finally, as you struggle with your emotions to fully understand your husband's problem and its effect on your marriage, realize that something just as harmful to marriage as sexual sin is the sin of comparison. When men look at sensual things, it can make them less satisfied with their wives. Likewise, when women fantasize about the perfect husband, it can make them less satisfied with the mate God has given them. Women are susceptible to this in different ways. Some fall prey to comparing their now stodgy husband to the hunk they once knew in college. For others, the dissatisfaction comes from dreaming of a fling to a far-off island, or reading a romance novel and responding with if-only feelings that lead only to dissatisfaction. Andrea agreed that for her, a big potential downfall would be fantasizing about the perfect husband, especially during trying times in our marriage. This makes me feel dissatisfied with him, and I want more from him than I should. Frances admitted that women can fall short in our thought lives. We compare our husbands with other women's husbands, but not necessarily in the physical or sexual arenas. We do it spiritually, comparing whose husband is a better spiritual leader, or just more spiritual in general. We also compare our lives with other women's lives, like who has it easier and who does and doesn't have to work outside the home. That can also cause dissatisfaction with our husbands. Part 3. Choosing Victory. Chapter 8. The Time to Decide. We came across a newspaper story about a World War II vet named B.J. Bernie Baker, who was told he was dying of bone cancer. Given only 2 years to live, he told the doctors to fight the disease with everything possible. "Give me the treatments," he said. "I'll keep living my life." Meanwhile, he and his wife found time for a motorhome drive to Alaska, a fishing excursion to Costa Rica, and several trips to Florida. 9 years after the diagnosis, he was struggling with shortage of breath and loss of strength, but said, "I'm going to keep fighting. Might as well." Those words were not said in resignation. They were the words of a fighter, a real man, a man who had faced bombs and machine gun fire in the South Pacific before returning to America and eventually starting Baker Mechanical Company with two pipe wrenches and a $125 pickup truck. It would become one of the largest companies of its kind in America. The cancer hit him hard, but he had no plans for surrender. Might as well keep fighting. What was BJ's alternative? To quit and die. What about you? In your battle with impure eyes and mind, what's your alternative to fighting? To stay ensnared and die spiritually. When you talk to courageous men from BJ's generation, World War II veterans who embody the title of Tom Brokaw's book, The Greatest Generation, they say they don't feel like heroes. They simply had a job to do. When the landing craft ramps fell open, they swallowed hard and said, "It's time. Time to fight." In your struggle with sexual impurity, isn't it time? Sure, fighting back will be hard. It was for us. When we began our fight, we fully expected to take a beating at first, and we did. Our sin had humbled us. But we wanted victory over that sin and the respect of our God. Your life and home are under a withering barrage of machine gun sexuality that rakes the landscape mercilessly. Right now, you're in a landing craft, inching closer to shore and a showdown. God has given you the weapons and trained you for battle. You can't stay in the landing craft forever. Sooner or later, the ramp will drop, and then it will be your time to run bravely into the teeth of battle. God will run with you, but He won't run for you. It's time to plunge ahead and go like a man. From Fred, Winning When the Battle is Hottest. If you remember my story, I rejected some sexual sin when I became a Christian, but I hadn't entirely destroyed my yielding to our sexual culture's negative influence upon me, and so I became ensnared. As I continued to fight sexual temptation as a married man, many a day I wistfully mourned, "A hormone drop would really help. I was tired of the battle and wanted it badly to go away." Eventually, as the birthdays passed and nothing cleared up, I'd sensed I'd been duped. I was sick of sinning, sick of Satan, and sick of me, and I didn't want to wait any more. Like the people of Israel, I came to loathe myself. Just like the people of Israel, according to God's prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. I was angry. I wanted to win right away and to win decisively, not somewhere down the road where age might bring victory through the back door. I wanted to win when the battle was hottest. You should too. if you don't win now, you'll never know whether you're truly a man of God. Going to war, going to win. 3 years ago, I counseled Ben, who said he wanted sexual integrity, but his words were just words. I'm still buying the Playboys, he said recently. I guess I just don't hate them enough. Kirk, a worker in a local ministry, was caught in the early stages of an affair. By talking dirty, he'd been pushing a coworker toward a compromising situation. He said he wanted my help, and I agreed to meet with Kirk and his pastor. In our first meeting, the pastor said, "In our community, this kind of talk and behavior is commonplace." I saw Kirk nod his head in agreement. I didn't meet with Kirk again because I knew he didn't hate his sin. Similarly, I'm reminded of 17-year-old Ronnie, who was masturbating several times a day. His pastor told me, "Ronnie says he wants to be free, but he doesn't feel any compunction to put any effort on his own. He'll give up his sin, but only if God does it." Later, Ronnie rushed into his pastor's office in terror, saying, "Pastor, you've got to help me. You know the fantasies I have while masturbating? 2 weeks ago, they suddenly turned homosexual, and I can't make them stop." That was the epiphany that Ronnie needed to stand up and fight. We've known those who have failed in their battle for sexual purity, and we know some who have won. The difference? Those who won hated their impurity. They were going to war and were going to win or die trying. Every resource was leveled upon the foe. There will be no victory in this area of your life until you choose manhood with all your might. Why not now? Leading up to a decisive choice for sexual purity, we must make some hard choices and answer some hard questions. First, how long do I intend to stay ensnared? Second, how long must my family wait? And third, how long before I can look God in the eye? My wife Brenda asked me one of those hard questions a few years ago. Although it was focused on something other than sexual sin, the story behind it illustrates the hard decisions necessary to escape sexual bondage. When I reached age 35, the lack of my father's acceptance suddenly rocked me deeply. This pain affected my relationship with my wife and kids. I was harsh in my tone, harsh in my words, harsh, harsh, harsh. Brenda tried to explain away my behavior, but after a year she became frustrated. One day she told me, "All right then, fine, just tell all of us how long you plan to stay like this so we can prepare for it." Then she stormed out of the room. I sat there speechless for quite some time. How long was I going to stay like this? 10 years? Why 10? Why not 5? If I could decide to change at the end of 5 years, why not after 1? And if after 1, why not now? After her single stiletto question to my heart, I knew it was time. Starting immediately, I found a counselor. Shortly afterward, I attended a Promise Keepers conference in Boulder, Colorado. That first night, God spoke to me through the speaker and revealed an aspect of His love for me that I'd never understood. Sitting that evening in the bleachers at the University of Colorado's Folsom Field, the pain for my dad began dispersing. My family deserved more. I had to act decisively. More questions. Similarly, in the arena of sexual purity, you're at your own point of decision. Admit it, you love your sexual highs, but slavery engulfs you. Is the love worth the loathing? Is stopping short of God's standards right? Look in the mirror. Are you proud of your sexual fantasizing? Or do you feel degraded after viewing lingerie ads or sex scenes in films? Sexually speaking, you have a low-grade sexual fever. It doesn't disable you, but you aren't healthy either. You can sort of function normally, but you can't really push hard. Basically, you just get by. And if this fever doesn't break, you'll never fully function as a Christian. Like the prodigal, you need to come to your senses and make a decision. Your own wife may not be aware of your problem with sexual impurity, so we'll ask the questions for her. First, how long are you going to stay sexually impure? Second, how long will you rob your wife sexually? And third, how long will you stunt the growth of oneness with your wife, a oneness you promised her years ago. God's view is simple here. You need to face those questions and make a decision, yet you're hesitating. We know you are because we hesitated for years. You're thinking, wait a minute, I'm not ready, or it just isn't that easy. Fine, we'll agree that choosing to stop sinning doesn't always seem like a small decision. Once you're ensnared, everything looks complex. But listen to the following words spoken by preacher Steve Hill, who was addressing escape from addiction to drugs and alcohol as well as from sexual sin. There's no temptation that is uncommon to man. God will send you a way of escape, but you've got to be willing to take that way of escape, friend. I was an alcoholic to the max. I would drink whiskey, straight whiskey, every day. And I was a junkie, cocaine up my nose, in my arm. I did it all, friend. And God never delivered me from the desire and the love of drugs. He never did. What happened is that I decided to never touch the stuff or drink booze again. Those of you that are into pornography may be asking God to take away your lustful desires. You are a man with hormones. You feel things. You have since you were a teenager, and you will until the day you die. You are attracted to the opposite sex. I'm not saying that God cannot take the desire from you. He can. He's just never done it in my life or the tens of thousands of people I've worked with over the years. That includes pornographers. 99% of them had to make a decision. They had to make a decision to not walk by magazine racks of adult magazines and to stay faithful to their wives and their family. We agree. It's time to make a decision. When will you change? How long will you wait? 5 years? 1 year? Why not now? This is your moment. Consider the example of Eleazar, one of David's three mighty men in this brief record of a tough battle against the Philistines. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 and 10. Eleazar refused to be ensnared anymore. Everyone else was running from the enemy, but he put his foot down and said, I've had it with this running. I'm going to fight until I drop dead or until I drop to the field in victorious exhaustion. This is my moment to live or die. Have you had it with the running? Author and pastor Jack Hayford once sat in his car after a banking transaction with a lovely bank teller and said to himself, I'm either going to have to purify my mind and consecrate myself unto God, or I'm going to have to masturbate right here. That Jack could say that in front of tens of thousands of men at a Promise Keepers conference was inspirational. How about you? How long will you allow the Philistines to chase you? Are you motivated instead to fight? From Fred, motivated to win. Here's a story of someone who became very motivated to change. Several weeks prior to his planned wedding, Barry heard me give a talk on sexual purity. My words weighed heavily on his heart because he was having a problem with R-rated movies. He had been planning to marry Heather with his secret safely tucked away, but now he decided to tell her the truth. Heather recalls her reaction to Barry's confession. I was shocked and numb when we talked in the car that night. I just stared straight ahead, no feelings at all. After dropping him off, I cried and cried, refusing to talk to him for days. When I did agree to see him, he commented to me that I looked pretty. I got so mad and repulsed by him that I threw the engagement ring in his face and told him to get out of my sight. I felt sick and dirty. As you can see, this topic is an emotional one. Women take it personally when they find out what men are doing in secret. Heather asked Brenda and me to meet with her, which we did. After much prayer and counseling, Heather gave Barry a deadline of 1 week. Then I met with Barry. Can you help me? He asked. I'm absolutely hooked on sexy movies. I expected Heather to understand, but she was horrified and called me a pervert. Fred, I'm desperate. The invitations have already been sent out, but if I don't get this stopped, I'll have to somehow explain all this to my mother-in-law. You've got to help me. Do you suppose Barry was motivated? He surely was. Rarely have I met with someone who wanted to win a war more quickly. And he defeated his problem. He became a man of sexual integrity, and today he and Heather have a wonderful marriage. You can win the war as well, and start winning it now. All you need. As the basis for your victory, did you know that God has provided you with everything you need for a life of purity? And it's better than a state-of-the-art GPS navigational system. At Calvary, He purchased for you the freedom and authority to live in purity. That freedom and that authority are His gift to you through the presence of His Spirit, who took up residence within you when you gave your life to Christ. The freedom and authority are wrapped up in our new interconnection to His divine nature, which is the link that gives us His power and the fulfillment of His promises. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's like the situation facing Joshua and the people of Israel as they prepared to cross the Jordan River and possess the Promised Land. What did God say to Joshua? "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. He'd given the Israelites all they needed. They merely had to cross the river. Regarding sexual purity, God knows the provision He's made for us. We aren't short of power or authority, but what we lack is urgency. We must choose to be strong and courageous to walk into purity. In the millisecond it takes to make that choice, the Holy Spirit will start guiding you and walking through the struggle with you. God is waiting. Each one of us has been manipulated by our sexual culture. Each of us has made choices to sin. To varying degrees, each of us became ensnared by these choices, but we can overcome this affliction. Far too often, however, we ignore our own responsibility in this. We complain, "Well, of course I want to be free from impurity. I've been to the altar 433 times about it, haven't I? It just doesn't seem to be God's will to free me." Not God's will? That's an offense to the character of God. Don't blame God. God's will is for you to have sexual purity, though you may not think so since this hasn't been your constant experience. But He has made a provision for that purity. Listen to these scriptures. "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Romans chapter 6, verse 18. God is waiting for you, but He is not waiting by the altar hoping you'll drop by and talk for a while. He is waiting for you to rise up and engage in battle. We have power through the Lord to overcome every level of sexual immorality, but if we don't utilize that power, we'll never break free of the habit. You see, sexual impurity isn't like a tumor growing out of control inside us. We treat it that way when our prayers focus on deliverance, as we plead for someone to come remove it. Actually, sexual impurity is a series of bad decisions on our part, a result of immature character, and deliverance won't deliver you into instant maturity. Character work needs to be done. How do you do that character work? That's what we'll explore in the rest of this book. Holiness is not some nebulous thing. It's a series of right choices. You needn't wait for some holy cloud to form around you. You'll be holy when you choose not to sin. You're already free from the power of sexual immorality. You are not yet free from the habit of sexual immorality until you choose to be, until you say, that's enough. I'm choosing to live purely. Chapter 9, Regaining What Was Lost. Okay, so you've decided it's time to fight, and you realize that your battle for sexual purity will cost you something. It will require sacrifice, intensity, and honor. But let's get something else in clear view. What can you expect to gain by choosing manhood and the purity that goes with it? By winning this war, your life will be blessed in tremendous ways. Your victory will recover what was lost through sin. Victory will help you to regain and revitalize your relationship with God, to regain and revitalize your relationship with your wife, to regain and revitalize your relationship with your children, and to regain and revitalize your relationship to your ministry. From Fred, New Light and Lightness. Because of sin, I hadn't been able to look at myself in a mirror for years. While I knew God loved me unconditionally, I also knew He didn't unconditionally approve of my behavior. Consequently, I couldn't look God in the eye. Once I heard a pastor preach, "When Jesus knocks, He wants freedom to enter every room in your house, in every part of your life. He wants to be welcome and comfortable. Is He locked out of any room in your house?" "Yes," I thought to myself in the pew. "The sex chamber, it's locked tight." I'd kept that room private since I was a fake and a hypocrite. In one sense, that didn't matter with God. I knew that He loved me no matter what. But I also knew my sin caused my relationship with Him to suffer. When my own children disobey, our relationship suffers. Afterward, they look into my eyes in search of forgiveness and a restoration in our relationship. I knew I needed to do that with God. In my situation, however, I no longer had the courage to look into His eyes for forgiveness. I was too embarrassed, having repeatedly apologized to Him, but never changing. In my mind, I heard His haunting words, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" I was a prodigal eating old cobs of corn left in a pigsty. To restore my relationship with my Father, I had to get up out of the mud and start walking home. I didn't have to clean myself up first, but I did have to make that first step. On the road ahead, the Father would be waiting with a ring, a robe, shoes, and everything else an honored son was meant to have. But first, I had to come to my senses, as I did that day on Merle Hay Road when I took my first step toward home, toward purity, by making that covenant with my eyes. Before long, I felt a new light and lightness in my soul. My sexual sin had brought a darkness so deep and smothering that when it vanished, the difference was so